I couldn't help but think, as we were listening to the children singing tonight, of one of her fellow workers in Africa. She lived with us at Kapango in Angola for many years. She died when she was 87 years of age, and I had the very great privilege of being with her when she died and helping to lay her away. Now, many, many times, Miss Annie Gammon was her name, she told us that she was saved, brought to the Lord when she was 4 years of age. And she lived for 84 years to prove that that was a real fact. At 4 years of age, she was brought to know the Lord. She sat on the knee of Mr. Robert C. Chapman when she was a small child, and he laid his hands upon her head and commended her to the Lord. And for 53 years, she faithfully served the Lord in Central Africa, and there she lies today until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. As we see these lovely children here tonight, we wonder if the Lord tarry just what lies ahead. But we do thank God for her dear brother and her sisters who have been working with the children during these conference meetings. It's well worthwhile, and it certainly does pay off. Now, shall we read the 24th Psalm? Psalm 24, and we'll read from the beginning. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. I think the word here should be, O God of Jacob. Possibly, it has been dropped out many, many centuries ago. O God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Seal it. There's a very lovely title of the Lord Jesus that occurs five times in the psalm that I would like to speak about for a few minutes tonight. It's that lovely term, the King of Glory. And I want you to notice that it occurs five times at the end of the psalm, and it's the only place in the Word of God where we actually get this title. Now, if we're to turn over to the New Testament, we would find there in Acts chapter 7, the God of Glory. It was the God of Glory that appeared to Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. If we turned again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read there that the Apostle Paul, speaking about the Jewish nation, he said, if they had known that he was the Lord of Glory, they would not have crucified him. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of Glory. And then the Apostle Paul, in the Epistle of the Ephesians, he speaks about the Father of Glory. The God of Glory, the Lord of Glory, and the Father of Glory. But the only time in Holy Scripture where we get the term the King of Glory is in this beautiful psalm. And it's concentrated here in five different mentions at the end of the psalm. And at this title particularly, I would like to look at just for a few moments tonight. I suppose most of us have heard Psalm 22, 23, 24 linked together. Here we get three great psalms that never can be divided. It has often been pointed out that Psalm 22 is the cross. Psalm 23 is the crook. And Psalm 24 is the crown. The 22nd psalm is the altar in the court. Psalm 23 is the table in the holy place. But Psalm 24 is the holiest of all, where we get the Lord between the cherubim upon the mercy seat. In Psalm 22, we get the past. Psalm 23, we get the present. Psalm 24, we get the future. In the 22nd Psalm, we get the gospel. In the 23rd Psalm, we get the epistle. And in the 24th Psalm, we get the book of Revelation. Now, it's particularly the 24th Psalm that we want to concentrate on tonight. And I want to be very, very brief about it. It's one of the most beautiful expositions of the person of Christ and his coming glory that we find anywhere in Holy Scripture. Now, there are three different interpretations of the Psalm. I believe it was written historically when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. We get the historical account of it in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It's very likely, almost amounting to a certainty, that that was the time that it was written. It was written for that occasion. That's what you might call the historical interpretation of the Psalm. Now, again, there's a spiritual interpretation. It has been called the Psalm of the Ascension. And if you are familiar with C.H. Spurgeon's very wonderful commentary on the Psalm, the Treasury of David, he calls the 24th Psalm the Psalm of the Ascension. And those that are interested in music, you probably may remember that in that tremendous oratorio written by George Handel, he applies the 24th Psalm to the ascension of the Lord Jesus when he went up to heaven. Now that is the spiritual interpretation of it. But I believe it has a future interpretation, a future application. I believe it will only be completely fulfilled in a coming day when the King of Glory will come back and when he occupies the hill and the house in Jerusalem and when he reigns during his millennial reign. There is this idea that I have in my mind to speak about tonight. And the King of Glory coming back again in his glory to take over the hill and the house. You notice at the commencement of the Psalm is a challenge. We get that challenge in verse 3. This is what it says. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Or anyone who would look at the city of Jerusalem today, those who have visited the land, and have stood on the top of the Mount of Olives, and looking across the valley of the Kidron, would notice immediately that there are two hills in the city of Jerusalem, two eminences. On the one side, we get the city of David, Mount Zion. That is the hill. It was there that his royal palace was erected. That is the hill. It was the place where the king resided. That is called Mount Zion. But on the other side of the city is Mount Moriah. And looking at it today, you would find the Dome of the Rock has been constructed upon that part of the city, on Mount Moriah. Now this was the place where Solomon's temple was erected. As a matter of fact, it was where David Abraham offered his son Isaac. And where later David, he offered a sacrifice on the Aaron's threshing floor, and he bought the site. And it was upon this site that later Solomon built the temple. So the hill and the house, and the challenge connected with it, it's concerning these two places. First of all, the royal residence of the king. And secondly, the place where worship was offered in the temple. So the two geographical places in the Psalm is, first of all, the hill, Mount Zion, David's home, the royal palace. And secondly, the place where the temple was erected and where the Dome of the Rock stands today. Anyone who would go over to Palestine and standing on the top of the Mount of Olives and looking across the Kidron, you would recognize that immediately. So the challenge here is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? You know, looking at the Bible, there is a throne that's unoccupied today. And that throne is the throne of world dominion. If we look at the Old Testament scriptures, very many times we get the throne of God mentioned. Very, very frequently in the Old Testament, God's throne. And thank God that throne is still stable, it's solid, it's immovable. It never will be removed. The throne of God. This is what characterizes the Old Testament scripture. The age in which we live today is the throne of grace. It has become the throne of grace through the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. On the fact that our great high priest and the Savior sits upon that throne today, that is the throne of grace. But then in the coming day, there will be a throne of glory. It's called in the final books of Revelation, the final chapters of the book of Revelation, it is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. But there is another throne. It is a throne of government. And that throne is unoccupied today. There's no occupant upon that throne. The throne of world dominion. The throne of government of this world. And this is what this psalm is speaking about. It's speaking about this throne of government that today is unoccupied. Now, there have been certain men in human history that have aspired to occupy that throne. I suppose the first man was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of the Babylonian Empire. He was the head of gold. And he was the first great world emperor that the world has ever seen. The record of it we find in the historical books of the Old Testament scripture. And then, of course, there was the Medo-Persia. And then there was Alexander the Great. And finally, there was the Roman Empire, and Augustus Caesar, and Julius Caesar, and then Nero. These are great world empires, and there are men who sat upon the throne at that time. But you know, there have been other men, right down through human history, have had the ambition to occupy the throne of world dominion, and we have seen some of them in our day. I want to mention some of them in a moment or two. But what I want to do just now is to throw out this challenge. In verse 3 of this psalm, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall sit in the royal palace? Who shall be the king that will take over the government of world dominion? Or who shall stand in his holy place? The one who occupies this position must be both a king and a priest. The one who will have the crown upon his head and the priestly mitre upon his head as well. Here's the chance. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and or who shall stand in his holy place? Now there are three qualifications in the psalm, and I want to notice them again briefly. The first one is a moral qualification. And in verse 4 we get these four different items connected with the moral qualification of the man who will occupy the hill on the heart. He that hath clean hands, number 1. And the pure heart. Number 2. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Number 3. Nor sworn deceitfully? Number 4. Now here are four moral qualifications for the man who will occupy the throne of world dominion. You know, as we look around us today and look back into human history, the men who have aspired to occupy the throne of world dominion, they don't fulfill the conditions we find here. I want you to think of a man, those of us that are in middle life today remember it very well, a man called Adolf Hitler. Now, when he came to power in Europe, around about 1937, he had the ambition to rule the world. And he told his people at that time that he was going to found an empire that would last for 1,000 years. This is all a matter of history today. But I would like to ask you that this man, who seemed almost to get to the very verge of occupying the throne of world dominion, I would like to ask you, does he have the moral qualifications that we find here? You know, one thing that shocked me, I was in Africa at the time, and when I heard that 6 million men and women and children had been annihilated in the concentration camps and in the gas chambers over in Europe at that time, I just shook my head and I said, that just simply cannot be. That's just war propaganda. I can remember very vividly the First World War and some of the propaganda that was spread around at that time. And one hardly knew what to believe. And when I heard that 6 million men and women and little children were annihilated, wiped out at that time, I said, that is just war propaganda. You know, when I came home, after the war was over, 1945, I came down to Cape Town, and I saw some photographs in the newspapers in Cape Town at that time of Belton, and the other extermination camps at that time. And when I saw the result of what that man had done, I just simply hung my head in shame. Nor today, if Adolf Hitler, if it was possible to bring him in here, and he were to come up to the front, I would say, Hitler, hold up your hand. I would like to have a look at it. Do you have clean hands? Those hands are stained with the blood of 6 million of God's ancient people. And mind you, he died with a bullet through his brain, and the woman that he lived with, that he married on the last day of his life, she too was a suicide, and they're both in eternity today. But they will have to face in the coming day at the great white throne the sin that they committed, and Adolf Hitler today has the blood of 6 million men and women and children upon his hands today. Has he clean hands? He is far to the throne of world dominion, but he certainly doesn't come up to the moral qualifications we have here. Now the second term here is, nor a pure heart. I would like to think about another man just for a moment. His name was Nero. The Apostle Paul died under Nero. He was one of the most cruel despots that the world has ever seen. And yet he too aspired to the throne of world dominion. I was reading the history of that man a little while ago in one of the books of Dean Farr. You know, reading it down, there's some passages there I wouldn't dare to read in an audience of this time. Some of the cruel, wicked things that that man did, and how he rose to power through cruelty. He was responsible for the death of his own mother. He killed his own wife with a kick while she was carrying his child. He kicked her, and as a result of that, she died. And you may remember, too, that in the Vatican Gardens over in Rome, when the chariot races were being run, he took some of the Christians that had been arrested and dressed them in tar shirts, put a shirt dipped in tar over their head, and used them as torches at night while the chariot races were being run in the city of Rome. And then later, he was responsible for burning down the city of Rome, and he charged the Christian innocent people with the crime that he had committed himself. But yet, he aspired to the throne of world dominion. And if he were to come up here tonight, I would say, Nero, do you have a pure heart? Do you have a pure heart? He was one of the most impure, immoral men that the world has ever seen. And yet, he wanted to rule the world. He certainly doesn't come up to the moral qualifications we get here. Thirdly, nor lifted up his soul unto vanity. Think for a moment of Napoleon. He was another man who had that ambition. He almost got away with it. Most interesting today to read his history. After he had Europe at his feet, and he was being crowned as the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in Austria, and the crown of the Habsburgs was being placed upon his head, the suggestion came that the Pope in Rome might be the one to put the crown upon his head. And Napoleon, he said this. He said, he's not worthy to put the crown on my head. He said, there's nobody in the world is worthy to do it. And he actually took the crown and he crowned himself. Who hath not lifted up his soul on the vanity? One of the most ambitious men that the world has ever seen. He certainly doesn't come up to the third qualification we get here. And then the final one, nor sworn deceitfully. You know, there's some things happen in our day, and I hate even to mention them. I was thinking of one today that happened in 1941, I think it was. And while the United States, this great country, was considering what they should do on account of what was happening over in Europe, the Japanese ambassador was sitting in the city of Washington negotiating a treaty with the United States, a treaty of peace. And while he was actually sitting there, there was the attack on Pearl Harbor. This is a matter that all of us know today. One of the most wicked acts that ever was committed, it was committed by a man who swore deceitfully, and who said, peace, peace, and all the time, they were preparing for war. Now these are the type of men in human history that have aspired to the throne of world dominion. And I would like to say, do they come up to the moral qualification? Oh, I think that they all did. I'm not going to talk about conditions today. You know, we have all been shocked at the present time.
the moral qualifications that are necessary for a man to rule, a man in government. He must be a sincere man. He must be a man who is moral, a man who has some decency, and yet at the same time, everywhere in the world today, the things that we hear, it just makes us sad. It makes us go into our room and get down upon our knees and weep before God. As far as humans are concerned, these men, they have walked the path through oceans of blood and tears, and they certainly do not come up to the moral qualification. But I would like to ask you, is there another man who had these moral qualifications? I'm awfully thankful there is. It's the man Christ Jesus. It is the King of Glory. And I would like to say that he had the moral qualifications, these four different things we find here, to rule, to govern, to occupy the throne of world dominion. I'm awfully thankful he had. Look at the first one. He that hath clean hands. Now, I never was there to use the words I've used about Adolf Hitler or some of these other men. But over blessed Lord, we're here tonight, I would like to have a look at his hands. You know, those hands were clean hands. They were pure hands. Oh, doesn't this speak of a sinless man? He was without sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. His hands were pure. He had powerful hands. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, he said, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. They were powerful hands. But they were priestly hands. You remember just before he went back to heaven, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them, blessed the disciples. They were priestly hands. Oh, but above all, they were pierced hands. Those hands were nailed to Calvary's cross for you and for me. Does he have clean hands? Oh, thank God, he does fulfill this first moral qualification. And then, a pure heart. You know, as we look at this too, as we think of all that he has to say about his heart, his love, his compassion. I noticed just a little while ago in studying my Bible that the only one in the Gospels where we find the word compassion used is used by our Lord. And you find it there about 8 times. Compassion. Oh, he has a compassionate heart. Thank God he was the one who not only had the clean hand, but he had the pure heart and also the heart that was full of love for mankind. And then who hath not lifted up his soul on the vanity? You remember he said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your soul. Now if I were to use words like that, it would be hypocritical. I am meek and lowly in heart. Any of us that would use a term like that, I think it would be hypocritical, but it certainly was not with him. I am meek and lowly in heart. Come unto me and ye shall find rest in your soul. He certainly had this great moral qualifications. No pride, vanity about him at all. His condescending grace is mentioned again and again in Holy Scripture. And then finally, nor sworn deceitfully. Nor sworn deceitfully. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So as far as these moral qualifications, there's a man in the glory, and he has the moral qualifications to occupy the throne of world dominion. Anyone at all that knows anything at all about Holy Scripture could elaborate on these things and speak of them for a long time. But thank God, there's a man in the glory who has the moral qualifications for government and for rule. So the second qualification we find in the first two verses, and that is a creatorial qualification. Notice how the psalm opens. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. So what we get here are the material resources in the world, in the earth. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. The planet in which we live today is a wonderful place. I personally don't believe that there's anything like it anywhere in the universe. It's a place that has been deliberately chosen by God for the display of His grace. And certainly, the planet in which we live is full of natural resources of any kind. Be interesting to talk about. Gold and silver, precious stones, the mines, the oil, And then what has been discovered recently, nuclear power, these things have been all hidden. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. The natural resources of this planet where God has placed you and me. And then secondly, and they that dwell the world and they that dwell therein. There are about 3,000 different language groups in the world. Many, many nations in the world today. But the one who is responsible for the creation of this planet and the whole universe is the one who died and suffered for us on Calvary's cross. It is the King of Glory. He has a creatorial right. You know, thirdly, he has the right of redemption. If anybody were to ask me, what do you think is the key word of the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation? I would use a beautiful little word that occurs many times in the Old Testament. It's the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. But remember, that word, the kinsman redeemer, has a third signification, a third meaning. He is the kinsman, the redeemer, and the avenger. And before there can be any redemption, before the world can be brought back again into relationship with God, our work has to be accomplished at Calvary's cross, and thank God it has. He is the kinsman, the redeemer, but he's coming back again as the avenger. We find this in Isaiah chapter 63, coming back again as the sovereign Lord to take care of his enemies, and this is what we find at the end of the psalm. Now, it would be interesting to fill in the period between the first advent and the second advent of Christ. I'm not going to do it tonight. But at the end of the psalm, we find here the Lord coming back again in glory as the King of Glory, as the kinsman, redeemer, avenger. The battle of Armageddon apparently has already taken place. And you notice here that there's a generation that is associated with them in this great work. We read, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek my face, O God of Jacob. Selah. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, he used an expression there that I've often thought about. He said this, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Now there are different interpretations of that generation on the meaning of it. But I personally believe it means that what the Lord is speaking about, the great tribulation period described in Matthew 24 in two different stages, the beginning of sorrow and the great tribulation, 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrow, 3.5 years, the great tribulation, the generation that will see that commence will be the same generation that will see it end. This generation, he said, shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. But you know, at that time there will be a godly remnant. And thank God in the city of Jerusalem, gathered together in unbelief, their eyes will be opened to the truth of Holy Scripture. And just as Paul, the apostle, whose miraculous name brought to God, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him, what happened to him will happen to the nation. And the generation that's spoken of here, I believe, is that godly remnant that will be here when Christ comes back again to reign. And then, there is his coming back. Here is his epiphany, the outshining of his glory. Here is his apocalypse, his unveiling to the world. Every eye shall see him. He shall come back again and deal with his enemies at the battle of Armageddon. And after it's over, with this generation that's spoken about here, those that seek his face, he'll come to the city. And as he comes to the city, it has been invested. It has been partially destroyed. But as he comes to the gate of the city, the cry goes up, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Now here is Christ at the head of his army, the army that has been with him at the battle of Armageddon, and here he comes to occupy the hill. He's the King of Glory. And the cry goes up, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the answer from inside is, who is the King of Glory? And the answer to that is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. I believe that looks back to the cross. That great battle that took place between the forces of Satan and Christ himself, it looks back to that battle. But it also refers to the battle of Armageddon. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And the gates are thrown open wide. And he comes in and he occupies the hill. That is Mount Zion. He takes his place there as emperor, takes his place there as the King of Glory in the place where David had his home so long ago. He occupies the hill. But then again, he comes to the temple area. And on that temple area, there's a temple that has been rebuilt. Now, I believe that the process whereby that will happen is going on today. It'd be interesting to talk about plans that the Jewish people have for the construction of their temple and the very, very difficult thing that it is. There was an article in Time magazine in 1969, after the Six-Day War. I made a copy of it, written by a Jewish rabbi. And he spoke about the problems and difficulties of rebuilding a temple on the old site in Jerusalem. I'm not going to talk about it tonight. It's intensely interesting to me. But there is a feeling in Jerusalem today that they will never give up the site. And God, I believe, will intervene. The Jewish rabbi, after going down all the difficulties, the difficulty of finding a priesthood, the difficulty of removing the Dome of the Rock from the site, the difficulty of having a priesthood that's able to give their genealogy that they really are free, these are the problems. And it is, how are these problems going to be resolved? And at the end of his article, in Time magazine, this is what he said, perhaps an earthquake, and then three great big exclamation marks. Is possible? There's one thing that we do know, that when Christ comes back again to reign, there will be a temple re-erected on the site, on the to the site that the King of Glory comes. So when he comes to that re-erected temple, again the cry goes up, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lift up the everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And again the cry goes up, who is this King of Glory? And the answer to that question is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Where do you find that lovely term connected with the temple? Well, if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, we find that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne. It is a temple scene, and the one that he sees there is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Who is this King of Glory? It's the Lord of hosts. It's the one who sat upon the throne in Isaiah's day, the one that he saw in vision in the temple, and he's coming back again. The King of Glory is coming, and he will occupy the temple. The door will be thrown off, and he will come in, and he will occupy the holy place. So here is the hill on the heart. The challenge of verse 3 has been completely answered. The King of Glory has come, and he occupies the hill. He has the crown upon his head, that those many diadems are upon his head. He is the one that has all the qualifications for government here in the world. And not only that, but he's able to occupy the house as well. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, with a priestly mitre and the royal crown. And he shall reign upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, as that Zechariah tells us, and he says, and he shall bear the glory. You know, as we look at these words, we anticipate that day when Christ shall come. Look around us today, what we need is a man, someone to take over the government of this poor old world. Thank God he's coming. And when he comes, it will be the King of Glory. He will come back again, and again he'll reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, as king and priest in the hill and in the heart. He will be the King of Glory. This is what we're waiting for. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, we lift our hearts to Thee again in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what a bright hope lies ahead of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He was the one mighty in battle upon Calvary's cross. We thank Thee that He laid down His life for our redemption. We thank Thee that He shed His blood. We thank Thee that He's the kinsman redeemer. Our Father, we know too that He is the Avenger, coming back again to deal with His enemy. And we do thank thee that one day that he will reign and he will take the government in his hand. And our Father, then and only then will we see peace and quiet in this world. We commend us now to thee. Our Father, we do thank thee for happy Christian fellowship this week and for all that we have enjoyed of the fellowship of thy dear people. Our Father, it delights our heart to be together, one with the other, and with thyself. And now we pray thy rich blessing on all of thy dear children. Our Father, we thank thee for them, every one. We thank thee for every assembly, every New Testament church that's represented here this evening. And we pray thy blessing upon us. And we do pray that as we leave and go back home again, that thy precious word that we have heard this week may have a formative effect upon our life. We ask thee especially for the young people. Our Father, we thank thee for those that are interested in us and that carry on the work among us. Bless these dear young lives, we pray. And we ask thee, our Father, that men and women of God may be raised up among us to bear testimony for thyself until Jesus comes. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.